We will be in the book of Matthew this morning, and who of you likes biographies? Our semester is full of biographies right now for our studies. Paige reads a biography or has read a biography about Charles Spurgeon. She is reading about Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've read about George Whitefield. And you learn all kinds of interesting things about a person, like when was he born, where did he study, where did he grow up. For Whitefield, he was born in an inn into a poor family. He became the greatest preacher who preached to 10,000 of people. He crossed the ocean, the Atlantic, multiple times to America. He established an orphanage there. All these interesting facts. But biographies are more than just facts, right? They're more than just getting the dates right. After all, someone picks up the task to write about a person because he is fascinated by this person. There is something in this person that he wants to show to other people to emulate. Or if it is a really bad person, this biographer picks up the task of writing a biography in order to show how bad this person is and to tell everybody to not emulate him. And now imagine you drop into the middle of a biography, say George Whitefield, and you read an account of him crossing the Atlantic, and you only have this piece, only this story. You might be able to get bits and pieces of what his motivation was, what his heart was, what his intentions were. But you have to read the whole thing in order to grasp the thought patterns, to grasp his motivations. And then when you have the whole picture, you can come back to the one story, and you see all of a sudden this one story in light of the whole story. And when we come today to Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew, then we have a biography. A biography that is not just about to get the facts straight about Jesus, that he was born in Bethlehem and died in Jerusalem. It is not, and that's sometimes a misconception, that there in the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts, we have the story of Jesus, and then we turn to the epistles, and then there is the theology. Think about for a moment, why did God give us four gospel accounts? If it would be just for the facts, one gospel account would have been enough. And in fact, there has been in church history the attempt to make gospel harmonies, to put all four together to get the facts straight. But each gospel has its own emphasis. It's the same story about Jesus. The facts are right. But each gospel, each account of the gospel, looks to Jesus from a different angle, like a diamond, and you see different facets of who Jesus is. So if we drop into the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14 today, we drop into a biography that Matthew wrote to make a point. And there are several themes throughout Matthew, but one of the themes in Matthew is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And most likely, Matthew wrote to a community that was battling with people from the synagogue who said, no, Jesus was not the Messiah. He was a good prophet, he was a miracle worker, but he was not the Son of God. He was not the Messiah. And Matthew sets out on his task to write about Jesus to tell them, no, Jesus really is the Messiah. He is really the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Savior of the world. And he goes back to the Old Testament. And in the first two chapters of Matthew, we read five times, all this took place to fulfill that the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Five times we read that. Only Matthew records for us this: I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew tries to show his readers that this carpenter from Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. And he does it in two different ways. Sometimes he explicitly mentions the Old Testament, like in the first two chapters. But then sometimes he tells stories and he lets the reader see the allusions to the Old Testament. And today, with the feeding of the 5,000, I hope that we, by the end of this sermon, stand in awe of this Jesus. This Jesus who is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is the compassionate God. Let's read our text, Matthew 14, 13, and I'm going to read through 23b, because I think even if there's a heading, the headings were not there in the original text, and I think we understand the story better if we read to 23a. You see there's a bookend to the story. Matthew 14, 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And I think the main idea of this text today that Matthew tries to bring across to us is this: Jesus is the almighty and compassionate God. His provision will never fail. Therefore, stand in awe of him and trust him despite your shortcomings and failures. Repeat that one more time. Jesus is the almighty and compassionate God. His provision will never fail. Therefore, stand in awe of him and trust him despite your shortcomings and failures. And I have 2 points: Jesus, the compassionate God, and Jesus, the provider. And we'll spend the majority of our time together on the first point. Look with me in verse 13. How does the story start? It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place." And what did he want to do? We get that from verse 23, right? He wanted to get into a desolate place in order to pray. But what did Jesus hear? Verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus heard this," what was it that made Jesus go into a desolate place? Go with me in verse 14, 1 and 2. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" So Jesus hears that Herod connects John the Baptist with him. And then Matthew gives us a flashback, the story of the beheading of John, that is from 3 to 12, is really a flashback. From when you read the story, it has happened before. And most of us are familiar with the story, right? Like, John the Baptist is in prison, and then the daughter of Herod's wife dances, and Herod likes it and says, "I give you whatever you want." And the daughter runs to her mom, and the mom is angry about John the Baptist and says, "Tell him I want the head of John the Baptist on this platter." So he goes to Herod, and Herod orders his execution. But was it that Jesus simply was reminded of John the Baptist and was sad and wanted to be in a desolate place to grieve John the Baptist and pray? I don't think that is what is going on here. Who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, right? Every other prophet in the Old Testament pointed forward towards Jesus. they didn't see Jesus. They knew there would be a man at some point who would be the Messiah. John the Baptist was the one who took his finger and said, "This carpenter from Nazareth, this carpenter is the one who the Old Testament prophets prophesied about." And we know that in this part of the gospel, the heat of tension is on the rise. Jesus is rejected in his hometown Nazareth. Herod compares him to John. And then Jesus is about to announce the first time that he would die and rise again. And then there is also this parable of the wicked tenants. What is the parable of the wicked tenants that comes later in the story? God sends messengers, right, into the vineyard. And what do the tenants do with this, with the servants that the Lord sends? They send them away. They kill them. And then the Lord, the master, says, "At last, I will send my son into the vineyard." What do the tenants do with his son? They kill him. Jesus knew full well John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet who pointed at me and said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." The next thing on the timetable is Jesus' death. And the interesting thing is, there are two times that Jesus goes into a remote place to be alone to pray. One time it is here, the other time it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know what Jesus prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed and he sweated blood because it was so awful to him to think about that he would be separated from the Father, that the sin of this world would be laid on him, and that he would die and be separated from God. And the same awful reality was on his mind here too. He wanted to be alone to pray to God and to wrestle and to come out and say, "I obey you, Father. I will obey you till the end." Jesus was obedient. We read later in the New Testament, it says, "He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He not only endured the pain of thinking about being separated from the Father, he went all the way to the cross to experience that for us. Jesus indeed is a compassionate God. But Jesus interrupted, right? Verse 14, when he went ashore, he wants to go and pray and think about his outcome, what it will be. There comes this dust cloud comes towards him, and like this mumbling and bumbling, 5,000 men plus women and children come towards him. And what is his reaction? He doesn't go back into his boat and go to the other side of the lake. He could have done that. He could have even gotten into the boat, driven in the middle of the lake, and had his desolate place there. But he has compassion on them. There's a summary statement in the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew 9:35-36. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." And I don't know why you are here this morning. Maybe you grew up here in the church. You went through nursery, and you understood what the gospel is. You trusted him, trusted Jesus, and you're here for years and years. Maybe you're here because a friend brought you today. And I don't know what is going on in your life. Maybe you're rejoicing about something and your heart spills over. Maybe you're here and it seems God is far and distant and there is no meaning in this life. Wherever you are right now, hear this story. Hear that Jesus is a compassionate God. And there is hope for you. And that there's hope for you not because I am so witty or Pastor David is so witty, or anybody else is so witty and so smart. It is the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. That is our great hope. And that is why there is hope for whatever situation you are in right now. There is hope because Jesus rose from the grave and he has defeated the fiercest enemy of this world. Jesus is a compassionate God. And then the clock went on. Jesus heals. Jesus teaches. And the disciples grow a little concerned. Their little sun watches. They are like showing, uh-oh, it's time for supper. And they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, it's pretty late. Send those people home. Send them to the villages to get some food. And what does Jesus do? I love that. The disciples command Jesus to send them away. What does Jesus command them to do? The disciples to do? You give them to eat. Why does Jesus do? I mean, Jesus knew that the disciples didn't have the ability to feed over 10,000 people. Jesus knew that. Why does he do that? Why does he put him in such a bad spot? I think Jesus did that. It is a compassionate thing that Jesus does at this point. He exposes their misplaced faith. What does the disciples do when Jesus says, give them to eat? Well, they look at themselves and say, well, we have five loaves here and two fish. That's not going to cut it for 10,000 people. But their eyes are only on them. Their eyes are only on them. They don't consider the person who gave the command. There is Jesus, who is the Son of God, who gave the command. They didn't factor him in. It's a loving thing that Jesus does. He exposes their unbelief and their misplaced faith. That is a good thing when Jesus does that to in our lives sometimes too. When he takes things away from us, maybe you're so discouraged because you put your faith in a job or in money or any other thing, and you're discouraged. But really, Jesus uncovered your misplaced faith, and he says, come to me. And that is the next point. What does Jesus do? Jesus will do what we cannot do, right? And these are the most comforting words in the Bible that we read next. The disciples, they don't know what they should do. And Jesus speaks into their situation. What does he say? Bring them here to me. Can you hear the sigh of relief that the disciples breathed? It's like, thank you, Jesus, here they are. In Matthew 11, we read, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who provides what we cannot do. And most of all, that applies to salvation, right? He is the one who did for us what we couldn't do. When the righteous demands for the law comes and commands us, we look at ourselves, have to confess that we have often failed. We have not obeyed God's law, but pursued our own interest. And how devastating it is to realize that. How crushing to realize that we shook our fist against the creator of the world. And how dreadful it is to realize that we stand before a righteous judge. And our defense line is broken. There's nothing we have to give. We know we have messed up. We have sinned. And the just punishment of death is upon us. And the only thing that we can do is say, Jesus, have mercy. And then look to him. And who do you see when you look to him? You see a Jesus whose hands are pierced and feet are pierced and side is pierced for our transgression. Then hear the words into your life, into your devastation about your own sin. Bring them here to me. I will give you rest. And that is, of course, the core doctrine of the Reformation. You mentioned it. It's justification by faith alone. We cannot work ourselves up into heaven. It's impossible. It is trust and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ that makes us clean and righteous, and we can approach God. And we don't approach God anymore as a judge, as someone far off. We approach God as our Father. Jesus does what we cannot do. Jesus is the compassionate God. Well, what is Jesus going to do next? The disciples handed him the bread and the fish. And it says, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. Do you see the shepherd? Do you see the shepherd Jesus, who orders the sheep to sit down, and then he provides food for them? Earlier we read that Jesus thought, or that the people, the crowds, were harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And here we have Jesus commanding the crowds and then feeding the crowds. He feeds them abundantly. They are satisfied. And here comes, I mentioned sometimes Matthew makes the connection to the Old Testament explicit. He says, this says, it says so in the Old Testament. Here is Jesus, see the fulfillment. But who was the shepherd in the Old Testament? We read that a shepherd for Israel was the ruler or the king. That was the shepherd of Israel. So King David was a shepherd of Israel. But who was ultimately the shepherd of the Israelites? It was the Lord. Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Matthew makes the connection. Look to Jesus. He is the shepherd figure. He is God. He is the one who provides. And it alludes also to Exodus 16, right? The Israelites are in the desert. They don't have food. And who provides food for them? It's God. And here we have Jesus in a remote place who provides food abundantly. Jesus is the compassionate God. Be in awe of him and bow your knee to King Jesus. This text is not so much about multiplying stuff. It is about a God who came into this world in the likeness of man, fully man and fully God. He walked this earth. He was tempted in every way, and he was faithful and didn't sin. Jesus was God who saw the harassed crowd and who had compassion. And Jesus didn't stop at multiplying food. If he had done that, he would have been an extraordinary miracle worker, but nothing more. He would have helped 5,000 people, plus women and children. But he would have been nothing more than a miracle worker. All Jesus' miracles in the Gospels point towards the greater miracle, the greatest miracle of this earth, that this God-man hung on the cross and died for our sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. Stand in awe of him. And then bow your knees to Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral place to stand when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is the King of the universe. We can either pledge allegiance to him and bow our knees or not. And if we don't do that, we follow our own ways. And there will come a day where God will judge. God will judge. And only those who trust in Jesus, who did the greatest miracle in this entire universe, will be saved. Jesus is the compassionate God. Christian, don't be afraid to draw near to Jesus. Sometimes And it's very easy for us to believe, well, I have to, as Christian, I have to polish up my life. I have to be a little bit more sanctified in order to come to Jesus. I have to present him with something. I have to impress him. How easy slip these thoughts into our mind. No. Come to Jesus in your emptiness. Come to Jesus in your brokenness and in your failures. Come to him with your shortcomings. He is a compassionate God, and he has solved the greatest problem on this earth. He made a way back for you to a relationship with the Father. I hope that we all stop trying to impress Jesus with our lives. Everything good comes from him, and we can't do anything without him. All that is good in us, all that is sanctified in us, comes from Jesus. If we want to be more sanctified, if we want to grow as a Christian, then that won't happen by trying harder and trying to impress Jesus. It is by coming to Jesus and telling him, I have messed up again, and I need you. And he says, I will forgive you. Second point, and much quicker, Jesus is the provider. We read that everybody was satisfied and 12 baskets full of leftovers. And I hope you get this picture of tranquility and like peace. They were harassed like sheep without a shepherd, and then they sit there, they ate, and they're satisfied. Maybe you're here, and that sounds not like your life. There's hardship, there's temptation, there's battle against sin. There are periods of unspeakable sadness and confusion in your life. And brother and sister, if that is you, don't grow discouraged. The Bible speaks that the walk as a Christian is a fight. Don't lose sight of Jesus. He is still the compassionate God. And one day, if not here on earth, there will come a day when we close our eyes here on this earth and we'll open our eyes in the presence of Jesus, and there will be unspeakable joy. There will be unspeakable joy and satisfaction. Look towards this day and run your race here on this earth. The point of this story, I say it again, is not to fight world hunger. It's not to just give some people food. He could have done that without suffering on the cross. There's a deeper problem in this world, a sin problem, that can be only fully addressed by Jesus taking the spot for us on the cross. And that is the great news that the churches herald around the earth. That is the one thing that distinguishes a church from any other organization out there. This is the one thing God has given us, his word, his message, his gospel, to proclaim into all the nation, into all the nations. There are other organizations who can much better than us fight world hunger and do social justice. All these things are important, and they flow out of the gospel. But the core thing that God has given us as a church is to herald this good news and to proclaim to everybody, be reconciled to God. He has made a way. And I don't know who wanted to make that, try that. Who went to the bathroom, Pastor David's study? Whoever has been there. Okay, two. There's a great quote by Charles Spurgeon on the mirror. So if you want to have the whole quote, go to him or sneak into his study and go to his bathroom. But I have a line, I copied a line, and it's by Charles Spurgeon. It says, the age in which the pulpit is despised will be an age in which the gospel truth will cease to be honored. And that is so true. Jesus has given us one message to herald to all the earth. That is that Jesus died for the sins of this world, and then to invite everybody to come and trust in Jesus. And then lastly, Jesus uses his disciples. Isn't that great? Jesus uses his dumbfounded disciples. Jesus is the one who provides. Jesus is the one who does the miracle. But he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the crowds. And maybe you don't feel, or you feel inadequate. Many of you are grandparents, and you might feel inadequate to speak in your grandchildren's life. You don't know the newest word of the street. You don't know how to use Snapchat. I don't even know what Snapchat really is. But you feel disconnected from your grandchildren. But let me tell this. Be honest with your grandchildren. Tell them about your struggles with sin. And show them the gospel. Show them who Jesus is. And I tell you, young people crave for people to speak in their lives and to give them meaning in a world that has stripped itself of meaning. The meaning in this world goes not further than the newest iPhone. This is the extent of meaning in this world. And sometimes even literally, we have stripped ourselves of meaning. As grandparents, you have an awesome task to be vulnerable, to show your failures, and to point to the one who meets the needs, to the compassionate God. Maybe you're here and we all at times believe that lie, that there is just nobody around me that I can influence. That's not true. Just look around, like literally look around to your left and to your right. No, you don't do it. Do look to your left and to your right. And then look to your back and to the front. There are people around you who you can influence. There are people around you who need to hear today from you. Look to Jesus. He will carry us through. He will provide. He will be there in the darkest hour of our lives. And God has charged not just the preacher, every single Christian to do just that. In conclusion, Jesus fed 5,000 people, men, plus women and children. Jesus is not just a miracle worker. He is the compassionate God who provides, and he provides abundantly. And I wonder, of the probably 10,000 to 15,000 people who were there at that occasion, after 4 hours, their tummy grumbled again, and they were hungry. And I wonder how many of those people that were present at the miracle actually understood who this man was. And I fear many of them were amazed at the miracle, were amazed at what Jesus did. They went home and nothing changed. Don't let this day be that day. Stand in awe of this amazing God who loves you. And if you're not a Christian, then let this be the day where you trust in Jesus and be saved. Don't let this day pass like maybe many of those 1,000 people who were fed and who went home and nothing changed. You have heard the charge to trust and believe Jesus today. Take that advantage. And if you're a Christian, stand in awe of this amazing God. He loves you and he has provided fully for your life. And one day, you will meet him, and we will have the greatest of all feasts, and I tell you, there will be joy without ending. There will be dancing for joy. We won't be able to sit still, and there will be deep rest and satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, we know that we do not have the ability to please you with our works. We acknowledge that we have messed up. We have sinned. We have gone our own way. But thanks to you that you are a compassionate God who came down to die for us and to save us. And pray that this message would stir up in us faith and trust in you, and that we would be changed, and that our lives throughout this week would be a life marked by heralding your good news and by encouraging each other that you are a compassionate God. And we pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.